Well, let us pray and we'll begin. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege of being your people. We worship you. We bow our faces before you. You are the only God, and we come into your presence through Jesus Christ to bring our hearts and our love and our devotion and our worship to you. And we ask, please, that in this ordinary room, now and throughout the morning and again this evening, we ask that you would please make us to know something of the awe and the joy of your presence. We remember how when you came to your people at Mount Sinai, how they were in awe of you, and how the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to have something of that same sense of reverence and awe before you, even now, in all the privileges of the new covenant. Father, grant that to us, please. Grant that your Spirit would minister to our spirits, that we would sense something of your greatness, and that we would be awed by you, and that the awe would elicit love and praise to you. Please minister to us. Please minister to our children. We have come to set our minds upon your words, and we pray that you would please give us understanding of them, that we would glorify you. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If you are long-term worshipers here, you know that we should be coming back to the study of the Confession of Faith this morning after a very long time of happy interruptions. And that was the intention, but we're not going to do that this morning. I'd like to just take one class for a subject that seems to be thrust upon us, seems to be thrust upon the people of God in America in general. During the last several days, I have been asked so many times, I've been asked questions about this movie that everyone is talking about, The Passion of Christ. And I've come to appreciate that there are very large differences among us, even in this small congregation. There are some who are indifferent, who really don't care about it. There are some who are just very eager to see it. And then there are some who think it's blasphemous, and that to view it would in itself be some act of blasphemy as well. So what are we to think of this movie? What are we to think of the movie, The Passion of the Christ? I suppose it's true that most of us would find an initial, almost visceral, positive response to Mel Gibson. He says he's a man who led a wild life until despair led him to find relief in Christ. He's a professing Christian who believes the Bible. He's a religious man who is assaulted by secularists and yet stands up as a sincere religious man. And there's something about that that makes us want to be supportive. In addition to that, it's true that almost every significant Christian organization, big-name Christian celebrities, are all the while encouraging that this movie should be seen. Not only that it should be seen, but that it should be used as an evangelistic tool. And it seems that the implications are that if our verbal testimony has not been enough, then perhaps God would use this powerful visual presentation to do what our words have not done. And so there are some people, in the light of all of that, that are almost breathlessly eager for this film to be presented. But as I say, there are others who see it as a violation of the Second Commandment. And there are others who see it as a work that will be colored by a non-evangelical, non-biblical Roman Catholic perspective. And so they see this as a very negative thing. Well, what are we supposed to think? The questions that were brought to me were very good questions. And they made me think about this perhaps in more careful ways than I would have thought otherwise. And this is for some of you who have asked me about this a couple of weeks ago. It's true that my perspective has changed just a little bit from what I may have said to you a couple of weeks ago. So for all these reasons, it seemed important that we should take a class to discuss the matter. But I'd like to say quickly that my concern is not simply about this movie. I mean, this movie is on the American social consciousness right now. A few weeks or months from now, it will no longer be a blip on our radar screens. So my concern is not with this temporary issue. My concern is with the larger issues that lie behind it. Is it right? Is it appropriate? Is it pleasing to God to use images of Christ? Is it appropriate for us to submit our minds and our creative inner being to the manipulation of non-evangelical religious people? Are these appropriate things for us to do? So it's the larger issues that really are my concern, but we'll talk about it in terms of the immediate. And let me say this finally by way of introduction. My goals are these. One goal is simply to have some biblical and practical material that is in our minds so that we're not just addressing this issue on the basis of prejudices or inclinations, that there's some biblical and practical material that is in our mind and we use that material to come to our decisions. The second goal is to prevent a spirit of legalistic judgmentalism, that we not bite and devour one another. If I have a strong opinion, my brother has a strong opinion in from the other perspective, that we not become each other's critics, that we not become each other's judges. So those are the two goals. And I should say that my expectation is not to settle the issue for you. I have a little bit of ambivalence myself on the whole subject, and that ambivalence will no doubt come through in what we're going to talk about. So it's not my opinion that I can tell you what you should do. If this were a clear statement of what the Bible required of us, then I'd tell you what we should do because it would be the Word of God and not me. But it's not that clear to me, and so there'd be some ambivalence. But again, my goal is that we have some biblical and practical material that we use in our judgment, in our decision-making. And secondly, that we have an appreciation for this larger issue that will not allow us to be each other's critic, that will require us to not be each other's judge. So I'd like first to consider an overview of the second commandment. And then secondly, I'd like us to consider some other issues that should be in our minds regarding this movie and the larger principles. But let me ask a question first. This is to sort of help me to understand where you are and also to jog our thinking a bit. Two questions. The first question I'd like to ask is, what are some arguments that would be in favor of seeing this movie? And then secondly, of course, I'm going to ask, what are some arguments that would be in favor of not seeing the movie? This is not a time to, you know, to make speeches. This is not a time to press your opinion. But just in the abstract, what are some arguments that could be made in favor of seeing this film? Vivian? Okay. For evangelistic purposes, it could be an introduction to biblical ideas and a basis for further discussion. All right.
To give an answer to those around us who may have seen it so that we're not ignorant of questions they might have.
Okay. So we can have a first-hand opinion so that we can talk with others on the basis of actual knowledge. Okay. What other arguments might there be for viewing the film? Yes? All right. All right, that is perhaps that would be the most common reason, really, that for people who are believers, that they would like to see it because it would make more vivid, more keen impressions upon them of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. All right, what would be some reasons not to see the film? Yes. All right. Possible violation of the second commandment. Okay. What else? Yes. Okay. All right. Other reasons as to why someone might say we ought not to see the film. Yes?
According to our website this week, and according to the Gospel of Mark Boy Jones, the emphasis of the film is on the scourging and crucifixion. Mm-hmm. It does not portray the element of sin which would cause.
Yes. All right. All right. Yes, Chuck? Yes. Yes, it's almost comical. He said we could possibly oppose it because it makes merchandise of the gospel. And it is almost humorous to see now the various ways that are being devised to make money on this thing, selling nails and picture books that are meant to be on the coffee table. And there's just a host of entrepreneurs who are finding ways to make money on this. And you just kind of recoil from that. You want to have nothing to do with anything that makes merchandise of the gospel. Well, let me ask you to come to these ideas that I'd like to just put in your minds. The first is that we seriously consider the second commandment and its implications. Turn, please, to the book of Exodus. The second commandment, all the Ten Commandments, are found in Exodus chapter 20 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But I'd like you to turn to the record in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and following. The first commandment is in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Then the second is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I'd like to divide our consideration of this commandment under two headings. The first heading is simply the truth upon which all Protestants agree from this passage. Simply the truth upon which all Protestants agree. And then I'd like us to consider, secondly, the question upon which Protestants are divided. So the first then from the commandment is the truth upon which all Protestants agree. And it could be put under three headings. Number one, God forbids the creation of images of himself. God forbids that. God forbids the creation of images of himself. Verse 4, everyone that you will read understand this to be a prohibition against depicting God by something in the creation, where it says we're not to make any likeness of anything that's in heaven or in the earth or in the water or under the earth. It's not a prohibition about carvings of birds or carvings of fish or carvings of animals. It's not a prohibition against that in itself. You know that in the temple, where God himself prescribed all the details, there were carvings of fruit, carvings of trees, carvings of animals. The prohibition is not against artistic depictions of the creation. The prohibition is against using created beings as reflective of God. The argument here is that it is not acceptable. It is forbidden to conceive of God in the likeness of anything in the creation. That's forbidden. And we live in a modern secular country with a Christian foundation, so we don't think very much about this issue, but throughout the world and certainly throughout history, this has been a very common thing, to take different aspects of the creation and to use them as representatives of God. But that's the first thing that everyone agrees is forbidden. God forbids the creation of images of him. Secondly, God forbids the use of these images in his worship. Now, please appreciate the difference. The first is he forbids their creation. They're not to be made. And secondly, they're not to be used in his worship. And you may say, well, that's almost redundant. Well, maybe it is almost redundant, but still that's the emphasis. This is not merely a prohibition against worshiping false gods by idols. You might think that. You might say that the Lord is saying, don't worship those false gods. Don't worship those idols. Worship me. That's not really the focus here. That was the focus of the first commandment. Have no other gods. The focus of the second commandment is that even in reference to himself, he will not tolerate being worshiped with the use of images. It's probably true that when Aaron made the golden calf, that his idea was to set forth this golden calf as a representation of God. This is the God who has led you out of Egypt, he said. And that was, of course, blasphemous The whole idea of taking something from the creation and using that to represent God and then using it in the worship of God was horrible. It was a horrible blasphemy. Well, God forbids that. He forbids the creation of these images. He forbids the use of these images in worship. And the third thing that everyone agrees upon is that God enforces this commandment with his jealousy and with his mercy. Negatively, we're to not use these images because of God's jealousy. God is vengeful. Those who would so desecrate his being by using these images in his worship, he will visit iniquity upon them generation after generation after generation. And the positive motive, of course, is that those who keep this, those people should be encouraged to keep this commandment because God is so merciful. He's merciful to thousands and upon thousands. Well, this is all something that everybody agrees upon, so I'd not like to take a lot of time here, except to say this, that we need to appreciate that from the perspective of the commandment, whatever this commandment means, whatever it applies to, the most sobering motivation is drawn to the commandment. The most sobering motivation is drawn to the commandment. And therefore, whatever it means, we need to understand it very clearly and very carefully and apply it very strictly because of the seriousness of the sanction. We should be concerned about this because of God's vengeance. We should be concerned about this because the jealous God will bring retribution. We should be concerned about this because God is so merciful. All right. So that's the first thing, the truth upon which all Protestants agree. Let me ask you this question before we move from that. Why would God not want this? Why would God forbid this? Why would God not allow images to be made of him and then to be used in worship?
I think it's a debasing of his glorious nature.
All right. It's a debasing of his glorious nature. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, that the use of idols takes the glory of the incorruptible God and it reduces it to the corruptibleness of the image in which his likeness is made. Why else? All right. Why else? Yes? Yeah. Indeed. Think of the use of idols in other religions. Think of the use of idols in paganism. The idols were representative of God. Now, it was few thoughtful pagans who believed that the idol was God. There are very few people who are thoughtful who believe that. Like a popular superstition began to assume that. But the people who would try to explain their religions and thought about it carefully, very few of them believed that the idol was the God. Most of them believed that God was different than the idol, but that the idol represented God. And they believed that the idol was a place where God would often manifest himself. They believed that the idol was a point of contact between their God and the worshiper. It was a medium through which God and man made contact. And because the idol was this, there would be special places created, special places for this idol which represented God. You'd have temples, or you'd have special places in your houses. And then because this idol represented God and it was a point of contact for the worshiper and God, special things would be done to the idol. Men would kiss the idol, bow down to the idol, bring gifts to the idol, make pilgrimages to the idol, do homage to the idol. Well, all of that was because the idol was regarded as a special point of contact between the worshiper and the God that the idol represented. And if we do think of it from that perspective, it's no wonder that God despised and would not allow the use of images in his worship. Because, number one, it did depreciate his being. It did depreciate his being. And that's what several of you have said. It depreciated, it held back, it concealed the spiritual nature of God and the transcendence of God and the power of God and the freedom of God. Also, though, the image would insert a false mediator. God didn't want us to think in terms of that object as a point of contact between us and God. That would be a wrong way to think of how to approach this God. And also, an image would depreciate God's words. And it's important to think about this, I believe. God has chosen to reveal himself to us in words. I mean, God had everything at his disposal. He could have chosen to reveal himself to us in symbols and pictures and images. In fact, God does use symbols to reveal many things. There's a lot of symbolism in the temple. There are many uses of symbols throughout the Old Testament where God intends to use them for instructive purposes. But in reference to himself, he never uses symbols. He never uses carved things. He never uses that to describe himself. And the idea seems to be that God does not want us to have a merely sensual conception of him from an idol. He wants us to think. He wants us to study. He wants us to comprehend the abstract terms and the abstract truths which are communicated by words. Let me quote to you something that one man said. He said, "In contrast to all other ancient religions, the second commandment requires the highest order of abstract thinking. God communicates himself by his word and spirit to each individual mind." And the point is that the communication of words is far more full, far more descriptive, far more full than anything that can be communicated in pictures or in images or in idols. And God wants us to look to that full. Think of this. Think of the contrast between a conception of God who reveals himself with a piece of wood carved in various shapes. Think of the limited and inadequate revelation which that would convey. In contrast to the words, the full words that God has used to describe himself. And it seems that part, at least, of this prohibition is that we must do nothing to lessen the wonder of God's chosen communication to us. He did not choose to reveal himself in physical images. He has not presented himself in a form which we may depict and through which he sensually communicates himself. God has used something far more intimate and far more comprehensive and far more full to describe himself. God has used words. Words that are breathed out from his own soul to us. And the idea of going to something other than these wonderful God-breathed words is truly blasphemous. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12 through 25, where Moses is reinforcing the second commandment. And I'm just going to read to you some of the verses, verse 12. "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." And again in verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure." What happened at Sinai? Well, Moses is saying God revealed himself. When God revealed himself at Sinai, he didn't see anything. He did not reveal himself in a form. He revealed himself in words. You heard a voice. You saw nothing. There was nothing there in this revelation of God that you could draw a picture of. There was nothing there that you could conceptualize physically. But you heard words. And he goes on to say that these words were the words of God's covenant, which should be so much more wonderful to us than the presentation that could come from an idol. So the point is that we're forbidden to use idols. Some of the reasons that we might be able to adduce for that, even though they're not completely stated, is that an idol does in fact depreciate his being. It does in fact insert a false mediator, and it does in fact depreciate the value of God's words. But now let's go to the second issue. The first was what all Protestants are agreed upon. The second is the question upon which Protestants differ. And that, of course, comes to the heart of the differences that have been expressed even to me in your questions. The question is, does the second commandment forbid depictions of biblical material about God for non-worship purposes? Does the second commandment forbid depictions of biblical material about God for non-worship purposes? Does the second commandment forbid depictions, paintings, statues, murals, and so forth? Does the second commandment forbid depictions of biblical material for purposes of, say, instruction, or for purposes of expressing yourself in art. Does the second commandment forbid this? Now think through some of the points where this question has a bearing. God presented himself to Abraham in the form of three men who came to him in Genesis 19. Does this commandment forbid any drawing of that event, any conceptualizing of the physical appearance of three men coming to Abraham in Genesis 19? God presented himself to Jacob in the form of a man with whom he wrestles in Genesis chapter 32. Well, does the second commandment prohibit a depiction of this man wrestling with Jacob, because that would in fact be a depiction of God's representation? God presents himself to Moses in a burning bush. Does the second commandment forbid us to depict that scene? God presents himself in the temple in the Shekinah glory. Does the second commandment forbid us to make any depiction of that glory? God presents himself in several forms and manners in the Old Testament. Does the second commandment forbid us to depict any of these forms or manners? God, the Holy Spirit, presents himself as a dove at the baptism of Jesus. Does the second commandment prohibit us from any depiction of the third person of the Trinity in the form of a dove? The Spirit presented himself in flames of fire at Pentecost. Does the second commandment forbid us from any depiction of tongues of fire, because that was, in that case, a depiction of God? And of course, the main issue is that God, in addition to all of these things, God finally presents himself in the person of the incarnate Son. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews 1:3, he is, in reference to Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Well, again, the question is, does the second commandment forbid depictions of the biblical material which God has used to present himself? The burning bush, the manifestations of himself in the three men. But especially, of course, the question is, does the second commandment forbid us from depicting anything regarding the physical man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And throughout the centuries of the Christian church, there has been great difference of opinion about that question. And it would not be profitable. I read some of the history, and I decided that our time is too short, and there are other things that I'd like to use this 50 minutes for. So we're not going to look at the details of the history of this question, but it's heated. The history of this question is heated. In the early church, there seemed to be no evidence of pictures of Jesus. And then that began to change, and there actually were councils which required the use of pictures. And then eventually there was the development of what came to be the standard Roman Catholic position. And it was interesting to me to read what Aquinas and others said about the whole matter. It's an interesting almost contradiction that the idols and icons were to be venerated, not worshipped, but venerated. And only God and Mary was to be worshipped. But the items that would depict and Mary, they were not to be worshipped, they were to be venerated. Well, it's hard to even contemplate that kind of distinction. But that was the distinction that the theologians made. And at least the serious ones wanted that carried out. They didn't want the second commandment to be violated. They didn't want the worship of God to be intruded by these icons and images. Well, that was academic, really. The truth is that in practice, the ordinary Roman Catholic of the medieval period worshipped the idols, kissed the idols, bowed to the idols, thought that God did special things in the presence of the idols. Well, it's in that context that the Reformation takes place. And of course, the Reformers were very anxious to get back to the Bible, and they were anxious to do everything that was necessary to rid the church in doctrine, in practice, in worship, in every area, to rid the church of everything that was non-biblical. And the reformers came at this question of icons with great zeal. There were great purges of the buildings where the statues and pictures and so forth were burned and broken, and a lot of controversy about that. But even among the reformers, all the reformers had this tremendous zeal to remove the icons from the context of worship. But there was a difference among the reformers as to whether there was any other appropriate use for pictures and statues and so forth. Luther believed that there was. Luther believed that they should be used in what had been called before, and he picked up the term, they should be used as books for the laity. There was a situation, of course, where very few people read, very few people had access to the Bible. And one of the rationales for some of these great murals that would have the biblical stories and in some of them depictions of God from the Old Covenant material and even pictures of Jesus, some of the rationale for that was to keep these biblical stories before the people's minds who couldn't read. Well, that was his position. Many people have followed him to this day on that. And of course, those who became known as the Reformed, they differed from that. They believed that it was wrong. It was not only wrong to have these depictions, it was not only wrong to use them in the context of worship, but it was wrong to use them in any context. And it does seem that they were very anxious, rightly so, to avoid what had become, in fact, the practice of the medieval church, where these icons were worshipped. That it seems as if the reformers believed it was impossible to have these images and for them not to eventually become the objects of worship. And therefore, because they did have that inherent likelihood, they prohibited the whole practice. It's possible that let me read to you what J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, regarding the Second Commandment. He said, historically, Christians have differed as to whether the Second Commandment forbids the use of pictures of Jesus for purposes of teaching and instruction in Sunday school classes, for instance. And the question is not an easy one to settle. But there's no room for doubting that the commandment obliges us to dissociate our worship, both in public and in private, from all pictures and statues, no less than from pictures and statues of his father. Well, you see what he's saying. There's no doubt, everybody who is fair with the Bible, there is no doubt that these images of God as spirit are forbidden. There's no doubt that the use of images of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, there's no doubt that these images of them are forbidden in worship. But there is question about whether it's legitimate to depict what God has in fact described for us in the Bible, whether it's legitimate to depict what in fact was physical. It's not legitimate to depict the God who is spirit by something physical. But the question is it permissible to depict the Son of God, who was quite visible? He was seen and touched and handled. Is it legitimate to depict him? Well, there is this difference of opinion. And I must say that it is my opinion, and I would like to at this point only give it as my opinion. It is not necessarily the Word of God. It is my opinion. It is not something you're bound to. I believe in speaking to the other elders that it is their opinion. So you're not bound to this, but it is my opinion that the Scriptures do clearly teach that we are not to make images of God who is a spirit at all, whatever their use might be. We are not to use images of either the Father, the Son, or the Spirit in the context of worship, but that we're going beyond the statement of the commandment to say that depictions of the God-man, Christ Jesus, that we're going beyond the commandment to say that it is wrong to have conceptions of this physical being. Now, the commandment and the writers who write about this make the point that it's not simply this tangible thing that's forbidden. It's a mental image that is forbidden. And it's very hard to read the Bible and not to have a mental image of these things which God describes in physical ways. And it does seem to me that it's going beyond the requirement of the commandment to say that we may not have in our minds or even on a piece of paper, on a canvas, that it seems to be going beyond the commandment to say that those depictions are in fact forbidden. I don't want to discuss that at this point. We can discuss this in a moment. I just want that material to be in front of you. There are some things about the second commandment that are absolutely certain beyond dispute. And there is this other question that is not agreed upon by everyone, and I'd just like us to appreciate that. It's not a settled matter in terms of the history of Christian exposition and thinking. Now, I'd like to say this, that even though I believe that the commandment does not forbid the use of depictions of Christ for non-worship purposes, having said that, I think there are good reasons to not use pictures of Christ. Having said that, I don't think the Bible forbids it. I nonetheless think that there are good reasons why we shouldn't. And it's important to me to be careful. It's one thing to say the Word of God demands something. I mean, once you come to that conclusion, there's no more discussion. If the Word of God demands something, it doesn't matter how we understand it or what the rationale is. We do it. I personally don't believe we can say the Word of God does forbid that. But there are some practical considerations, some biblical and some pragmatic, which I think should make us be very reluctant or cautious about using them. And that's what I'd like us to talk about now. And I'd like us to talk about these biblical and pragmatic concerns with this movie and by implication with the whole subject of images and so forth. So let me lay out four things that I think we should be concerned about. Number one, the movie, and I have in my notes the movie will create, and then I wrote in pen, maybe I should change that to the movie may create. So you can put will or may. The movie will create an inaccurate and inadequate image of Christ in our minds. It may do that. I'm saying it probably will do that. It may or will create an inaccurate and inadequate image of Christ in our minds. Now, I'm talking about the effect of this movie, what it's going to leave in our heads, the image of Christ that it's going to leave in our minds. As everyone should know, pictures, but especially modern cinemas, are very powerful media. And when we expose ourselves to a well-done movie, we give brilliant artists special access to our creative faculties. We give brilliant artists special access to our minds and to our memories. And the elements of modern movie production are very powerful. Large screens, close-up shots, realistic special effects, effective use of music, even the sense of the crowd's response as it's being watched. All of these contribute great power to what's being done in the movie. And I frankly don't like the idea of someone's picture of Jesus being formed in my mind. Now, someone would say we should sift our visual input in the same way that we sift our oral input. You see what I'm going to say? You hear a sermon, you should listen carefully, and you should sift it. And if the guy who's preaching says things that you see are in accord with the Bible, you accept them. And if he says things that you see are not in accord with the Bible, you reject them. And someone would say, well, you should do that in reference to visual input also. Expose yourself to the visual input, and then you go back to the Bible, and those things that you took in that are not in accordance with the Bible, you reject them, and those things that you took in which are in accordance with the Bible, you accept. Okay, yes, but. The buts are these. One but is that usually in those kind of situations, you're being presented with material that's not in the Bible. I mean, to make a vivid presentation of the life of Jesus, to do that intelligibly, you do have to go beyond what's in the text of the Bible. The Bible material isn't a true biography, it's certainly not a script for a movie. So if somebody's going to make an intelligible movie, they're going to put things in there that aren't in the Bible just to make the stories come together. So you can't go to the Bible and find out whether this idea that is now in your mind is true or not. And the other thing is, it is considerably easier to reject and to remove from your consciousness theological errors. It's much easier to do that than it is to take out of your memory banks pictures that have been very forcibly and in some cases indelibly placed in your mind. The things that are placed in your mind through the medium of music and things that are placed in your mind through the medium of the cinema are very hard to ever get rid of. Most of us in this room could tell stories of how we wished that things we heard and music we listened to and lyrics that are they're in our minds and we can't get rid of them. Pictures that we saw, movies that we went to before we were converted, the images are just there. Well, we need to be careful then. This is one of the reasons I think we should be cautious about exposing our mind, our creative faculties, our memories. We should be careful about exposing all of that to what are, in effect, inaccurate and inadequate images of Christ. Secondly, the movie will create an inaccurate presentation of biblical history and narrative. It will do this. It will create an accurate, inaccurate presentation of biblical history and narrative. One of the things that... you may know that there's a movie that's out, and it's not getting very much press, but it's where the entire text of the Gospel of John is used as the screenplay. And the advertisements for this movie are that there's nothing in that movie that isn't a recitation of the Gospel of John in the Good News translation. Well, in that case, the Good News translation would have its own problems. In that case, at least the words in the actors' mouths would be biblical words. And I at first thought that this movie was like that also. But that really is not the case. And Mel Gibson has been very honest in stating that he is not using the Bible history and the Bible narrative as his primary source for the movie. He's been very open about this, very, very honest in this regard. He stated very clearly that the primary inspiration for the movie was a book entitled The Dolorous Passion of Christ by a woman named Anne Catherine Emmerich. If you look up Anne Catherine Emmerich in the Catholic Encyclopedia, you'll find this at the beginning of the entry. She was an Augustinian nun, stigmatic and ecstatic. She was born in 1774 in Germany. She died in 1824. She was a stigmatic and an ecstatic. You know what a stigmatic is? It's in the Roman Catholic devotion, somebody that their hands will break out bleeding, or there'll be blood that will come on their forehead as if they were suffering with Jesus, that the crown of thorns which brought blood to his head brings it to theirs, and the nails which brought blood to their hands brings it to theirs. Well, she was such a person. She is described in that Catholic encyclopedia as having visions of Christ as her friend and shepherd as a little girl. She continued to have visions of Christ's life and especially his sufferings. She often saw souls in purgatory and prayed for them. She was a devotee of Mary and had many visions of Mary and Jesus together. And she wrote these visions in this book, The Dolorous Passion of Christ. Well, Mel Gibson said the movie is based on the narratives of these visions. And of course, there is a backbone framework of the biblical material, but there is a huge amount of material that's not in the Bible at all, which is in the record of this lady's visions. And he says in one of the interviews, he says that the movie is not meant to be a historical documentary, rather is a contemplative interpretation of the death of Jesus, and the primary source of that interpretation is the record of Miss Emmerich's visions. Well, I'd like to give you some examples of details in her visions which are in the movie, which are not in the Bible. And of course, you appreciate I haven't seen the movie, but I'm taking these from interviews that were positive toward the movie. These are not things that some nuts have, you know, imagined so they'd have something powerful to say about the movie. These are taken from interviews where the whole approach is a positive presentation of what's in the movie. So I think these are credible. Number one, the film makes Mary, the mother of Jesus, to be a major player in the narratives. Gibson actually expressed surprise in one of the interviews. He expressed surprise that Protestants were so enthusiastic about the movie because he said, quote, the film is so Marian. That was his statement, that Mary is such a central figure in the film. Well, that's from this lady's visions. Emmerich's visions were full of pictures of Mary, and many of them are found in the movie. One of them that was presented quite positively was a scene where Pilate's wife sympathetically gives Mary a stack of linen cloths. And then Mary takes these linen cloths and goes and wipes the blood from the pavement. And of course, that gives an opportunity to show the horrible gore of the larger picture. But that sympathetic look from Pilate's wife into Mary's face, and then her going and wiping, is just one of the many illustrations of Mary having a prominent place in the film, but of course is not in the Bible. Another is that the film uses flashbacks to moments in Jesus' childhood. And again, there is no record of these moments in the Bible. Third is that the film puts words in Jesus' mouth, which do not come to the Bible. The fourth is that the film creates images of Satan throughout various scenes, which are not described in the Bible. Fifth is that the film presents a veiled female figure around Jesus in the Garden of Eden, a Garden of Gethsemane, suggesting that the sins of the world are too great for him to bear, and a snake slithers out of her robe, and Jesus crushes the snake's head in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, you can see that the biblical ideas that come into that, but it's totally contrary to what you have in the Bible itself. But these were parts of this woman's vision. And at the end of the film, when Jesus closes his eyes and dies upon the cross, instead of the temple being, the veil being rent in two, the whole temple collapses. Well, you may think that some of these are important or that some of these are not important. I only use them as illustrations of this truth, that the movie will create an inaccurate presentation of the biblical history and of the biblical narrative. That doesn't mean in itself that it shouldn't be seen, but it does have to be appreciated that you cannot assume that what comes across in that movie is from the Bible. And this is very sad. It should be very sad to us, because I believe there will be lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people who go see this and think, this is it. This is what the Bible says. This is, The third is that the movie creates an inaccurate, or at least unbalanced, presentation of biblical truth. It creates an inaccurate, or at the very least, an unbalanced presentation of biblical truth. One of you brought that up earlier in the discussion earlier. The Bible obviously says a great deal about the death of Jesus. I mean, obviously, it says an immense amount about the death of Jesus. But it's interesting that the Bible does not place great emphasis upon the gory agony of his death. Now, think of that. It just doesn't. The verses in the gospel narratives which describe the gore and the agony, those verses are very few. And I couldn't think of any in the epistles where the focus is upon the gore and the agony. You have in each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is a huge amount of material, of space, devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. Obviously, we should not do anything to depreciate what the Bible does say about that. But in terms of the gore and the physical agony, the verses are few in the Gospels which describe that. And in the epistles, you simply don't find them. And the point that I want to make is that the Bible, while not focusing immense attention upon the gore and the physical agony, the Bible does place immense emphasis upon the significance of the death of Jesus. That's what the emphasis is. It was clearly a historical event. And to try and take it out of history, or to try and sanitize it and act like it wasn't gory and brutal, that would be sinful. It definitely was that. But this whole movie is given to that. The movie is given to the gore and to the violence and to the physical horror of what happened to the Lord Jesus. The Bible's perspective is different. The Bible's perspective is on significance. This was the Son of God that was dying. God was placing the sins of his people upon this one. The wrath of God was being poured out upon this one. God is propitiated. God is reconciled. God the Son offers himself through the eternal Spirit. This act of Jesus offering himself through the eternal Spirit is depicted in the Bible as the apex of the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And this obedience of the Lord Jesus is what's imputed to us through faith. Christ's death is the atonement that takes away the sins of the world. And all who believe in this, in the Lord Jesus, will of course be forgiven. And my point is, I don't think that most of that will be represented in that movie. Now, it may be. There may be subtle ways that a skillful sentimentologist could bring. You see my concern. I haven't seen the movie, but I do have that concern that the glorious emphasis which the Bible places upon the death of the Lord Jesus is in terms of the significance, not in terms of the gore of that death. And it's important to ask yourself, why would a filmmaker place so much emphasis upon the gore? And the most sympathetic writers that I've read, I mean truly sympathetic, supporting the movie, trace it back to Roman Catholic devotion. And those of you who come from Roman Catholic backgrounds will appreciate this, that a part of Roman Catholic devotion is focusing upon the agonies of the Lord Jesus, entering into those agonies yourself. And that's exactly what Mel Gibson says he's done. That in this he has drawn closer to Christ. In this he is sympathetic with the sufferings of Jesus. And I wouldn't know whether that's his motive for us to be drawn into a sense of our part in those sufferings. But that's not biblical piety. That's Roman Catholic devotion. That is not biblical piety. The fourth concern is that the movie may create inadequate spiritual experiences, with a small s. A lot of spiritual experiences, right? And this movie may create inadequate spiritual experiences. I'm concerned that people go to this movie and have some kind of spiritual experience, and they will believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps believe that is the actual work of conversion. I expect this will be a powerful movie. I think people will be deeply affected. I think they'll cry. I think they'll be stunned. I think they'll have a sense of being broken. And these are going to be real experiences. And in our day of the emphasis upon spiritual with a small s, I fear that this is just going to swing right in to our hunger for these spiritual experiences. And people will go to that and they'll be impressed with all the sentimentology and all the skill and all the sound and all the gore, and they'll be moved and they'll cry and they'll think God has done something. Well, I do not mean to say that God couldn't use something like that to get people to read the Bible, and in the reading of the Bible or talking with Christian people, see the whole context of the death of Jesus and the significance of the death of Jesus and ultimately be converted. That may very well happen. Or it certainly may happen that people who already know the gospel will go to that and see the death of Jesus in a way that those things are possible. But my fear is that the more common response is going to be some powerful inner reaction, and people will be deceived. They'll mistake that as the work of God in their soul. Maybe some of you saw Braveheart, Mel Gibson's movie. I mean, this guy is powerful. You see Braveheart, and at the end, you all want to be like Wallace. You all want to stand up and die for freedom. You see The Patriot? Well, everybody wants to be a patriot after seeing that movie. There's power in that. And it's very likely that people see this movie and in the same ways be moved and think that they've had an encounter with God, when in fact they've simply had an encounter with a powerful medium. Well, those are some of the reservations that I would have about this. Now, I'd like to use these last couple of minutes to close by saying this. This is where I think it's important to come. Number one, it's important that each of us consider the implications of the second commandment and these other kinds of considerations that I've taken up. Secondly, it's important for each one of us to consider these before Christ. And it's important that each one of us make our judgments about whether we're going to allow ourselves to be exposed to this movie, that each one of us does this. There are no popes here. There's no rule about this. But it is important that each one of us is careful to govern our minds and our perspectives by these and other kinds of considerations, so that before Christ, each one of us can say, we believe that this is what you, Lord Jesus, would want me to do. Secondly, it's very important that we not be each other's judge. And our time is too far gone, but I would have read to you from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And among other things in that passage, Paul says that we are not to judge one another. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead so that he would be judge. And we're supposed to let each other stand before Christ. We're not supposed to be each other's judge. The Lord Jesus is an adequate judge. Don't go around. And if you're convinced that you shouldn't go, and you see your brother or sister who's going to go, don't go and wag your finger in his face and say, you should have... No. No, you just say to yourself, he has to stand before Christ. It's not my place to be his judge. And vice versa. If you go and you run across somebody who won't go and you think, well, you're such a weak Christian. No. No. You don't judge each other. But the third is that we should be alert. This is happening if you decide not to go or if you go. We should be alert to conversations that we can have with people about what the Bible says regarding Jesus' death. I hope it will be talked about a great deal. And we should be there. We should be ready. We should be aware of what the Bible does say. We don't have to criticize that film if we're critical. We don't have to come across criticizing it to the unconverted. We need to talk to them about what the truth of the Bible is. Okay, our time is gone. Thank you for being so attentive. Let's pray. Our Father, we do sincerely look to you as our God. We are conscious that you will bring us into account for all that we do. We thank you that all of our sins are forgiven. And we pray that you would help us to be wise and to be governed by your word in all these matters, and that you would help us in each case to be open before you and make our decisions. And we pray, please, that you would give us such a respect for you being our God, and such a respect for the inappropriateness of being one another's judge, that we would not be critical of one another. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.